Turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We are continuing our study through the Gospel according to Mark. And we've made our way through the first five chapters, and we're going to begin reading this morning in chapter 6. We're going to read the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 6 together. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He, that is, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now let's just pause again and open in prayer. Father, as we have opened your word and read it just now, we thank you for the truth that we have come to know, that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And Father, we would pause intentionally at the very outset to pray for the Holy Spirit's help, both for speaker and listener alike. Father, we confess, as we have in the past, that this would be both a vain and futile thing that we are doing here this morning if it was dependent entirely on the persuasiveness of the preacher or on the intellect of the one listening. Father, we understand, because your word makes it abundantly clear, that spiritual things are not discernible to natural man. And so we need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to open our eyes so that we might see, that our ears would be opened, that we might hear, that you would give us hearts to receive your word and to understand it. And so we pray again this morning, Father, that you would be pleased to fulfill the promise that your word does not return to you void. Help us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. I think this is dropping on me. Okay, by way of introduction, I'd like to begin by reading from the introduction, if you will. Many, I'm sure, here are familiar with study Bibles. Study Bibles are a great help, a great tool. The ESV, a Bible that I have, is a study Bible. And that simply means that there are Bible study notes, there are maps, there are things that are helpful as we seek to not only read but study God's Word that are not part of the original canon of Scripture. This is commentary, if you will, that men have added, so it's not inspired in the same sense that the historical text is, but nonetheless it is helpful, and I would hazard a guess that most, perhaps not all, but many of us don't just have a Bible that contains the 66 books, but we have a study Bible that has introductions to each book and commentary and footnotes as you go. And so I just want to read part of the introduction that is provided in my study Bible, and it breaks it down into several categories. There is the author and title, the date and location that Mark wrote his gospel. We've commented in the past. There are four gospels. Historically and chronologically, Mark was the first to write a gospel. So this hadn't been done before. The purpose, occasion, and background, literary features, there's a whole host of things. But one of the things that this particular study Bible provides is the theme. Mark's theme throughout his gospel. And so I just want to read that to you. The ultimate purpose and theme of Mark is to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship. Mark returns often to this theme, and as the narrative unfolds, he categorizes his main audience as either followers or opponents of Jesus. Mark's central effort in presenting and supporting this call is to narrate the identity and teaching of Jesus. This fact implies that discipleship for Mark is essentially a relationship with Jesus, not merely following a certain code of conduct. Fellowship with Jesus marks the heart of the disciple's life, and this fellowship includes trusting him, confessing him, taking note of his conduct, following his teaching, and being shaped by a relationship to him. Discipleship also means being prepared to face the kind of rejection that Jesus faced. And I think it's safe to say, I have intentionally read that to you this morning because the text that we have read already is a microcosm of this larger theme that we see throughout the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel. The text breaks down quite simply into two parts. We have in the first part, from verse 1 to verse 6, we have Jesus in his hometown, and we know, it's not said here specifically, but we know that his hometown is Nazareth. And so we're going to look at Jesus in Nazareth. And then there is the second part, beginning from verse 7 down to verse 13, this reference to the 12 and Jesus sending out the 12. Daniel, did we get a chance to put that map up? So we have Jesus in Nazareth. It's the first mention of Nazareth since chapter 1, verse 9. We read there that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. Now, I've asked Daniel to put this up, because I think it's good to remind ourselves. Certainly, I have emphasized in the past, and for as long as we continue to teach God's word here, I will continue to emphasize, and for young and old alike, but especially for our young folks that need to grasp the fact that the Bible is historically accurate, and it records places and people and times that are present with us today, if you will. Not necessarily the people, obviously, but these places where the stories are told, where the narrative unfolds, they're a place that you can go and visit. And when we talk about Christianity and we talk about things of a spiritual nature, I think oftentimes individuals can lose sight of the fact that the Bible is rooted in the history of mankind. That's important for us to understand. And so what the map shows us is the northern part of the land of Israel. I personally have never been. It is on my bucket list, if you will. I am going to go as soon as I can convince my wife to come with me. I don't want to have to travel there without her, but I will if I'm forced to. But I know that that some here have gone and so can speak to this more intelligently than I can simply by looking at a map. Any one of us can look at a map. But people that are sitting here today have been here. And so Galilee is a region in the northern part of Israel. The Sea of Galilee, of course, is very prevalent. And what I want you to take note of is where Nazareth is and where Capernaum is, because what we have seen in the first five chapters of Mark's gospel is Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, He hasn't really deviated so much from that. He's either in the wilderness, or he's on the Sea of Galilee, or he's in Capernaum. And so I intentionally draw to your attention that since Jesus left Nazareth and went and was baptized by John in the Jordan, he has not been back there. And so he is returning to his hometown for the first time since he began his public ministry. Now again, if we are to understand the significance of what it is that we have read this morning and what we're going to unfold, we need to understand that the Bible makes it very clear, not necessarily in Mark's gospel, but when we combine all of the gospel accounts, that Jesus began his earthly ministry when he was about 30 years of age. We know that Joseph and Mary, when Mary was due to give birth to Jesus, they left Nazareth and they came to Bethlehem. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He stayed there for less than 2 years. We know that before they fled and went into Egypt, because Herod gave the edict that all of the children, the male boys under the age of 2, were to be executed, because he was trying to execute Jesus, knowing from the wise men that he had been born. And so they flee to Egypt, but then they are told by the angel to return. It's safe to go back now, and they go back to Nazareth. The only other time in terms of the early childhood of Jesus that we see him, his parents, their family, have made that annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem at Passover at the age of 12. He remains behind in the temple. We know that. They go a day's journey before they realize that he's not among them. They go back and they find him. And one of the interesting things is that we read from that point forward, after Jesus would say to his parents, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" It says that he submitted to them and he returned to Nazareth. So for all intents and purposes, as far as the biblical record is concerned, from the age of 12 until the age of 30, Jesus has been in Nazareth. He has left, Mark chapter 1, verse 9, to go and be baptized by John in the Jordan, thus signifying the start of his public ministry. And now here in chapter 6, verse 1, we read that he returns to his hometown, which is Nazareth. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And again, if you're familiar with the first five chapters of Mark's gospel, we know that there's nothing unusual about that. In fact, in 1:21, we saw when we were there that the reference there is to Jesus and some of the disciples that he has already called at that point, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Chapter 4, verse 1, he began to teach beside the sea, and we see here in chapter 6, verse 6, that he went out among the villages teaching. So Jesus' teaching, whether it's in the synagogue or whether it's by the sea, that was what Jesus' ministry was primarily about. Yes, he healed people, but we understand that everything that he did was to support the very claims that he made, his teaching. His ministry was one of teaching. So that doesn't come as a surprise to us. He returns home to Nazareth for the first time since being baptized. He's in the synagogue and he's teaching. No surprise there. Many who heard him were astonished. Nothing unusual about that either. Again, if we go back to that first reference in chapter 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. So here he is in Capernaum, and he teaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the reaction is the exact same. They are astonished at his teaching. That word astonish, I don't know if it needs to be defined. I think we understand what that means. It means to be amazed. It means to be overwhelmed. Webster's dictionary defines astonish as to strike with sudden and usually great wonder. To strike with sudden and usually great wonder. And I pause now and I ask you, I asked myself as I was preparing this, when was the last time that you were astonished? When was the last time that you were astonished at something? Likely, if you're able to think of a time that you were astonished, it was probably something that you saw. But when was the last time that you heard teaching that overwhelmed you? Where you were gobsmacked. There's a term you don't hear very often. You're just blown away by what you heard. That's the reaction of the Nazarenes, the people in Nazareth. When they hear him teach, they are astonished. And so my question to you is, what is our natural reaction when we are astonished? Think about it. If you were astonished, what would your natural reaction to it be? I'm going to suggest to you, the same as these people, you begin to ask questions because you're blown away by whatever it is that you have seen or whatever it is that you have heard. And so these people, they're no different. Yes, they lived 2,000 years ago. Yes, they lived in a completely different part of the world. But what we share in common with them is we are humans. And we have the same emotions, and we have the same way of thinking, and we all are people with hearts and minds, and so it doesn't really matter what century we lived in or what our cultural background is. There are things that are common to all people everywhere at all time. And so their reaction is questions. There's five of them. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? I want to make a couple of observations, and they are just that, observations with respect to these questions that they ask. And the observations are twofold. First of all, the first three questions are in keeping with their sense of great wonder. Where did this man get these things? And I believe when the question is asked these things, what it's referring to is what they spell out in the next two questions. What is the wisdom given to him? So where did he get this wisdom? And how are such mighty works? So there's the these things, wisdom and mighty works. How are such mighty works done by his hands? That, to me, makes perfect sense. They're astonished at what they're hearing, and they want to know, because, and it's right there, where did this man, where did he get this stuff? The second observation is that the next two questions betray the reality of human reasoning, which inevitably destroys the wonder of the divine. And I want to be very clear that in asking the next two questions, they're not wrong. They're not wrong. The question is not this the carpenter? In fact, interestingly, Matthew's parallel account, the question is not this the carpenter's son? Here in Mark, it is not this the carpenter? Both are accurate. Joseph, we know, was a carpenter. It was not unusual. To a certain extent, it's still not unusual in this day and age, but certainly 2,000 years ago, it was not at all unusual for the son to take up the father's trade. So that Joseph was a carpenter, it would follow naturally that Jesus was a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Some have suggested that this is almost a derogatory questioning, because there would have been those, again, you got to go back 30 plus years to when Joseph and Mary had not yet been married. They were betrothed, so there was this pledge. They were engaged, if you will, but not married yet, but Mary's found with child. And so Joseph, like any natural person, any man would think, obviously Mary has been unfaithful. He's going to divorce her, but not make a public spectacle of it. He's going to do it privately and discreetly. until he's told by the angel that what's been done to Mary is not her infidelity. She hasn't had an affair on you. This is not an illegitimate child. This is the very Son of God. But perhaps, no doubt, you can imagine in Nazareth, people that knew the family, people that grew up, this was Mary's son. No reference to the father, because we don't know who the father is. Aren't these his brothers, and are not his sisters with us? In effect, what they are saying is, we know his family. We know this man, Jesus. Where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works? And I want to share with you something from William Lane's commentary with respect to how I have framed this, that the two questions, the fourth and the fifth question, they betray the reality of human reasoning, which inevitably destroys the wonder of the divine. Lane writes this: Jesus had not been schooled in rabbinic fashion, but had been trained as a manual laborer. His immediate family were well known to the villagers, who judged that there was nothing extraordinary about them that would have led them to expect something unusual from Jesus. What was the source of his wisdom, and who had empowered him to speak and act with such authority? Their first impressions of astonishment shaded off to resentment when they recalled Jesus' earlier vocation and standing in Nazareth. Not knowing the source of his wisdom, they find his office as a teacher offensive. In spite of what they had heard and seen, they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness which characterized this one who had grown up in the village. Foundational, not only to Mark's gospel, but to all gospel accounts, is this question of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? Who is he? And if in your mind, Jesus is the son of a carpenter himself, the son of Mary, with siblings, the oldest of at least four other boys, and we don't know how many other sisters, a large family. If that is all that Jesus is in terms of your understanding of who he is, then that is going to change everything about your approach to him. And when Jesus makes claims and says things, it is going to be offensive. And so that much hasn't changed in 2,000 years of human history. People are still offended because to many people, perhaps to most people, this is who Jesus is. He's a historical figure. He's a man, like any other man. And in one sense, that is true. And that's why it's so hard, because as I said before, it's not that they were wrong. It's just that they fell short of recognizing who Jesus was. He is 100% human, but he is also 100% divine. I want you to notice that there are two results that Mark records for us. We've already touched on one of them. The first is this, that they took offense at him. They took offense at him. That word offense in the Greek is the word scandalizo. It is where we get our scandalize or scandal. It's a transliteration. It means to cause to stumble or to be offended. The Nazarenes found their stumbling block in the person or circumstances of Jesus. He became to them petra scandalou to those who disbelieved. What is that Greek? That's Romans 9:32. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." He was familiar to them. They knew this man. They knew him. They grew up with him, many of them. They knew his vocation. They knew his family. And so they're offended. Where did he get this wisdom and this teaching? How is he able to do the mighty works that he does? That's the first part of the result. They're offended. The second part, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now this is where I paused and I thought about this. It makes sense to me when we read through Mark's narrative that the reaction from people when he taught, when he performed miracles that defied anything and everything that people had ever seen, that he had the ability, the authority, the power to cast out demons, that he could take people that couldn't walk and make them walk, that he could tell the raging wind and the sea to be calm and still and it obeyed his voice. It's not surprising to me that as you go through Mark's narrative, the reaction that people had to Jesus was astonishment. Because he did things that nobody else could or ever had done. But here, Jesus is the one that marvels. Here is the eternal Son of God, and it's not the same Greek word, but I think it's safe to say that it is a synonym. To marvel is to wonder at or to be amazed. And as I studied this, it was interesting to me, and for your own consideration, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, because it is only said of Jesus twice in Scripture that he marveled. There's this instance, obviously, in Mark chapter 6, but in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, when he, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Two instances in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ where he is marveled. He marveled. One is because of the lack of faith on the part of those that knew him best, and one on the part of the faith that is demonstrated by this Gentile Roman centurion. So where you would expect there to be faith, there is no faith. And where you would expect that there would not be faith, there is faith. And so when Jesus marvels, it is because of a faith or lack thereof. John summarizes it this way in his introduction to his gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's exactly what we're told. Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and the concentric circles get smaller, if you will. So those in Nazareth, not necessarily family members, but people in the village that knew who Jesus was, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, aunts, uncles, extended family, and in his own household. Mom, we're assuming at this point, we're never told of the death of Joseph, but he's never mentioned again, so it's quite likely that at this point, Mary is a widow. But there are his brothers and his sisters. Before we move to our next section of text, by way of application, I ask this question. Does Jesus offend you because you think of him in human terms only? Because I'm going to suggest to you, on the authority of God's word, it is when people only see Jesus as a man, that they are offended in the claims that he makes. We certainly see that in Scripture. We certainly see that not only amongst those that knew him. It's not that this is the first time he's come up against opposition, because the scribes and the Pharisees are offended in him from the very get-go. Who does this guy think he is? We are the established authority right now. And we're going to see as we come to it, they question his authority. And so if Jesus Christ is just a man, just a good teacher that had a very high moral standard who lived a long time ago, then as you read through the Bible and you see the claims that Jesus makes and the call to discipleship, the call to follow him, if you do not see him as God incarnate, then he will be an offense to you. He will become a stumbling block. And that certainly was the experience of those that lived in Nazareth. And we could say, we know as we go through, the nation as a whole ultimately is going to reject him. Verses 7 to 13 deals with the 12, and this really is a fulfillment of what we read and saw back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, "He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." And so here we are just a few chapters later, and we're seeing this fulfilled. What I want to emphasize from the text in chapter 3 is this twofold nature of why he appointed the 12. Because clearly there were more disciples than just 12. From amongst the disciples, he appointed 12, whom he named, so there's the noun, apostles, and we're going to see that there's a verb form of that too. But in the first instance, it was so that they might be with him. And before he was ever going to commission them, they were going to spend time with him. And that's important for us to understand. If we are going to be sent by God to do his work, we first have to spend time with Jesus. He didn't just pick 12 guys and tell them to go and preach. He picked these 12 so that they might be with him, so they might learn, that they might observe his conduct, and they might understand what it actually means to be one of his disciples, to be a follower. So I want to make five observations concerning what we have read from verse 7 to 13. First of all, I want you to notice that he called them. He called them. That word called means to call toward oneself, to summon or to invite. And by way of reminder, God takes the initiative. God always takes the initiative. Man and women, boys and girls, we respond to God's initiative. But if you are of the mindset that wherever you are at, if you would claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would claim to be saved, that was because of something that you did, God's word is very clear. You responded to an invitation. And so God is sovereign, and God takes the initiative in salvation. God takes the initiative in our sanctification. God takes the initiative in our service. He has appointed these 12 as apostles, and he now calls them to himself. He called them. Secondly, he sent them. And here we have the verb form of the noun apostle. It is the Greek word apostello. It means to send out on a mission. In effect, we could read this, "I apostle you. I apostle you." You are apostles. He has appointed them and named them, and now he sends them as apostles. He calls them, he sends them, and then I want you to notice that he gave them. They did not have authority apart from the authority that was delegated to them. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We've come across this word authority already, and we're going to see it as we go throughout Mark's gospel, but I want to give you a flavor of it this morning. Again, referring back to the first time that Jesus went and preached publicly, chapter 1, 22, Jesus, as far as we know, as far as Mark's record is concerned, Jesus is with a few of the disciples at this point, Peter and James and John and Andrew, the four of them at any rate. Matthew hasn't even been called yet. Chapter 1, 22, he taught them in Capernaum as one who had authority. Chapter 1, 27, their response to him, a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. You recall from chapter 2 when Jesus heals the paralytic. They let him down on that bed into the midst when he's teaching. And what he says in the first instance is, your sins are forgiven. And we know from that narrative that he will go on to say that the Son of Man, it's a reference to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now come with me to chapter 11. I took the time the other day, and I encourage you, and I know that the youth that were at the retreat were encouraged to read their Bibles daily. We need to be reading. And I overheard Matt saying in one of his sessions, and it's a good practice when I'm preaching, to just constantly read the text, but not just the text, but the whole book of Mark. Have you ever done that? Just sat down in one reading and read the whole book of Mark? It'll take you a bit of time. There's 16 chapters, so it's not necessarily long, but some of those chapters are long. And so it takes a while. And again, as I read through Mark's gospel, all 16 chapters, this text, I love this text. I don't know who's going to get to preach it when we get to chapter 11. I don't know if it'll be me, but this will give you a little precursor of it. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. Jesus is not in Galilee anymore. He's come to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, I love this. He doesn't say, "I don't know either. I don't know where I got this authority from." Jesus says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See, it wasn't that they didn't know. They just recognized they were trapped. They were caught. And so I love this. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? The apostles were only able to have authority over unclean spirits because Jesus gave them that authority. It's delegated. Authority, it's one of those words, I could go into the Greek and it's helpful and not really helpful at the same time. When you go into the English and you try and find a definition, a textbook definition of authority, you're going to find all kinds of things, in different contexts, what it means. Merriam-Webster defines authority this way, one of the definitions at any rate. Authority is the power and capacity to act granted by someone in a position of control. I like that. It is both power and capacity to act granted by someone in a position of control. I remember one time, and this is so long ago, I don't even know who it was that said it, but it has stayed with me, obviously, which is saying something because I don't remember anything. But in trying to distinguish between power and authority, because there is this overlap, the illustration was that of a police officer. A police officer has the authority to pull a car over. Todd has that authority. That's been granted to him. But he has no power to do it. If he steps out of his cruiser and points to a car to pull over, he has the authority to do that. But if the person driving that car doesn't want to stop, they can drive right by, they can run him over. And he is powerless to do anything about it. But when we come to Jesus, he has both the power and the authority. And his authority is from heaven, from God himself. He is God. He is God. That's the whole point. Yes, he's a man, but he's not just a man. He's not like any other man. And so he gives them authority. And they have authority over the unclean spirits in the same way that he had authority over the unclean spirits. Because someone, Jesus, in a position of control, gave or granted the power and capacity. So he called them, he sent them, he gave them. I want you to notice that he charged them. And that's verses 8 to 11. Look at the charge. Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to make very clear that this charge needs to be understood as one that is specific to their mission and not a universal mandate for missions. How do I know that? Well, first of all, it's very clear, you would have to wear sandals and not take two tunics and have your staff with you if we were going to take this as applying to the believer, the evangelist today. And that would be the tip of the iceberg, because again, if you look at the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, part of the instruction that Jesus gives that Mark does not record, that Matthew does, is this. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if we were going to say, here is the template for modern missions in the 21st century, effectively we can't go to the Gentiles. So clearly, this is specific to the mission of the apostles at that particular time. The other reason, biblically, scripturally, that I can give for making affirming that this is specific to their mission and not a universal mandate, look at Matthew chapter 28. This is familiar to us all. But clearly, after the events of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself is going to recommission them, if you will. We refer to it as the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he doesn't repeat what we see in Mark 6. He doesn't say, take nothing for your journey, don't take any money in your belt, no bread. No, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That includes the Gentiles. That includes the Samaritans. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the charge, I don't want to get hung up on, well, what's the significance of the fact that they're not allowed to take two coats, and why do they have to have a staff, and why can't they take bread? Ultimately, if I was going to summarize all of that, it would be because they were to be dependent completely on Jesus, on the authority that he was giving them. They were not to rely on themselves or their own means. We can certainly take that away from and apply it to modern missions. We don't go in our own strength. We don't do it because we think we're wonderful people. We have to depend and rely on the authority that God gives. Finally, he calls them, he sends them, he gives them, he charges them. What we see in verse 12 and 13 is very simple. They obeyed him. They obeyed him. That's what a disciple does. We read in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Jesus returned to his hometown and his disciples followed him. That's what disciples do. They follow and they obey. Verse 12, they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So let's wrap this section up with more application. While the details may differ from generation to generation, what remains the same when it comes to the way that God operates, there are these basic truths. It is God who calls men and women to himself. Salvation, sanctification, service is a divine work. I have said before, I will say it again now. It is not that we are passive in this. We have to receive. We have to respond. The illustration I provide for my kids all the time is, if I work to make money and buy food, and Alana takes that food and prepares it and makes a beautiful dinner, and we are invited to sit down together and eat, all of that has been done for them. But that food is useless if they don't take their fork and pick it up and eat it. It's useless. Good. It's nutrient rich. There's good food in there that your body needs. But if we don't understand that it is God that takes the initiative in all of these things, that God is sovereign, that God calls men and women to himself, and that we respond to God's love. We love him. Why? Not because we're good people and we recognize something in him that is lovable. We love him because he first loved us. God calls men and women to himself. God commissions them to specific service. God commissions the men and women, the boys and girls that he calls, to specific service. And my question for you this morning is, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand who he is, and you by faith have come to Christ and claim him as your Lord and Savior, what the Bible affirms is that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is gifted with spiritual gift, and that gift is not for us. It's to use in his service. And so I challenge every one of us here this morning, what is it that God has gifted you with, and what is he calling you to do? It is God who gives the authority and the power to then fulfill that ministry. So it's God who calls, it's God who commissions, it's God who gives the authority and the power to fulfill ministry. And then finally, God delights in his people when they trust him and obey him. God delights in that. In some small measure, those of us who are parents here this morning can relate to that. We delight when our children trust us and obey us. We're made in God's image. And so in that respect, that is an accurate portrayal of God as Father. When his people, when we as his children, trust him and obey him, he delights in that. He delights in that. I'll close with these words of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We recognize, Father, that apart from you, we are nothing. We can do nothing. Apart from you, we are hopelessly lost. We are without hope and in the world. And so, Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have revealed yourself to us through your Spirit. And our desire this morning, Father, would be that if there are those who do not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, they're still confused as to his identity, they still find offense that he would make such bold claims on men's and women's lives. It is because, Father, that they do not understand that, yes, you are a man that lived, you were born, and you lived and you died, but you're unlike any other man that has ever lived. You rose from the dead. All authority has been given to you in heaven and on earth, and you are the rightful heir of all things. And so, Father, help us to see Jesus for who he is. For those of us who by faith have come to trust in Christ, help us to listen for the voice of God and to be aware of what it is that you desire each of us to do in service for you. That we would embrace the fact that we have been called to follow, to serve, and to worship the living God. Father, we just commit today to you. We again commit the week of Kids Club to you and pray to ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.